If you have your Bible, turn to Romans 1, and it's going to be Romans 1 to 8, verses 8 to 17. First, I thank my God for Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayer, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence with us, your power among us. We thank you for your precious word. And we ask that you would bless us as we consider this passage and seek to hear your voice. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, in the PowerPoint, there's no doofer down here, so if you can click along as we go, it's the only way we can manage it. So how do you feel about the gospel? What's your attitude to the gospel? What role does the gospel play in your life? In this next section of Paul's letter to the Romans that we're looking at this morning, we get a little bit of a glimpse of Paul's attitude to the gospel. In verse 14, for example, we discover that he is under obligation. He's indebted. He's bound. In verse 15, we discover that he's eager to preach the gospel. And in verse 16, we find that he's not ashamed of the gospel. As Paul lived out the gospel, he felt a sense of obligation and eagerness and a complete lack of shame as he lived boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder whether we feel any of those same things in relation to the gospel. Do we find ourselves under an obligation because of the gospel? Do we have an eagerness about sharing the gospel? Or is it more often a reticence that we have? And are we unashamed of the gospel? Or would we rather keep our heads down and avoid the difficulties with the world? Last week, as we began our series in the letter to the Romans, we noted that the letter is a life-changing letter, a letter which has changed many lives down through the centuries and is still changing lives today. We noted that Paul wrote this letter somewhere between AD 55 and 58 to the church in Rome, a church that was made up of Gentile background believers and Jewish background believers, with the Gentile believers in the majority. We noted how his aim in writing the letter was to introduce himself and his ministry to the church in Rome, to promote unity around the gospel between the Gentile and Jewish background believers, resolving tensions and conflicts, and also to introduce the idea of missionary expansion further west into Spain. And as we worked through those first seven verses of chapter 1, which formed the greeting, the introduction, we saw that it was all about the gospel. And as we continue with verses 8 to 17, we're going to see that it's still all about the gospel. The gospel theme begun in the introduction continues on down through the chapter with the gospel mentioned further in verse 9, verse 15, verse 16. It's still about the gospel because the gospel changes lives. It's still about the gospel because the gospel opens up eyes and hearts. I came across a lovely wee illustration from Theodoret, the Syrian bishop from the 5th century. And believe it or not, I loved it because it reminded me of the first time I ever had a hot curry. And it reminded me of what I experience every time I have a curry with Phil or Farouk. Theodoret from the 5th century likened the gospel to a chili pepper. He says, a pepper outwardly seems to be cold, but the person who crunches it between the teeth experiences the sensation of a burning fire. In the same way, he goes on, the gospel can appear at first like an interesting theory or a philosophy, but if we take it in personally, we will find it full of power. Or we might say, if we bite into it, it will blow our minds. And so let's bite into it as we explore verses 8 to 17. And notice, firstly, that the gospel is a debt to a dying world. The gospel is a debt to a dying world. In verses 8 to 15, Paul addresses the Romans and explains to them his longing to come and visit them. He begins in verse 8 with the word first. It curiously never gets to second. He's like some preachers we know, you know, firstly, but never ever get to the end. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Here we discover that Paul is very thankful for the faith of the Romans. He thanks God because the gospel has found its way all the way to the imperial city, and that has become known throughout the Greco-Roman world. When he says in the text that it's become known all over the world, I think that's hyperbole, and I think he means that it's well known all around the kind of Greco-Roman world. It's increasingly well known that there are Christians, that there are churches in Rome. He's thankful as he hears of the spread of the gospel to new places, and he gives thanks to God through Jesus Christ for these believers. We also see in these verses that he's been praying regarding these believers. He doesn't know them, or perhaps not many of them, but he's been praying regarding them, and he calls God as his witness, the God whom he serves, empowered by the Holy Spirit within him in the gospel of his Son Jesus. And his regular and consistent prayer was that he might somehow succeed in coming to visit the Romans for their good and for his. I think his desire to visit is not just to make some visit in a private capacity. I think rather he wishes to visit in an apostolic capacity. He is, after all, the apostle to the Gentiles, and the church in Rome is a Gentile majority church. Verse 11, he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He wants to bring to them a spiritual gift to strengthen them. And in the books, there's lots of speculation about what this is. I tend to think that the gift is the message of this book. It's the gospel in all of its glory. He wants to come as the apostle to the Gentiles, bringing the message that God has given him so that he can reap a harvest among them as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So he wants to come to them in his role as an apostle to the Gentiles. But he's ever so tactful here. He didn't plant this church. He might not know very many of them. So he recognizes that as he comes, there would be mutual encouragement, that he would be encouraged also, that his faith would be strengthened also. And whilst the word gospel generally relates to the good news that saves and points to conversion, I think here it's clear that he has a wider agenda. He wants to disciple and to encourage the believers in Rome, and also to see more Romans come to faith in Jesus while he is there. But why is it so important that he goes? Of all the places, why is it so important that he goes to Rome? Well, I think we find the answer in verse 14. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul says, I'm under an obligation. He says, I'm bound. Literally, he says, I'm indebted. I'm indebted to both Greeks and barbarians. As the apostle to the Gentiles, he's indebted, obligated to both Greek and barbarian. Now, this distinction that he draws here is between those Gentiles who were living in the Greek cultural context, speaking the Greek language, and those other Gentiles outside of Greek culture. The word barbarian is actually developed from mocking the foreign languages that the Greeks heard around them. Ba, 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 ba. You know how a language don't understand sounds to you? They were mocking these languages from other nations, and that became known as the barbarians. And Paul is bound to the Greeks and to the barbarians. He's indebted also to the wise and the foolish, obligated to Gentiles regardless of sophistication. Paul finds that this gospel is a debt. It's an obligation to a dying world. Well, there is plenty debt in our society, so we know what it is to be in debt, what a debt is, don't we? But there are a couple of different ways that we can get into debt. I mean, I could get into debt, for example, by saying to John, John, I'm a bit short of cash this month. Could you maybe lend me £1,000? And John, as we all know, generous man that he is, would say, sure, Alan, that's fine. There's £1,000. Is that enough for you? And then I'm in debt. I can get into debt by borrowing money from someone, and then I'm in debt to them until I repay it. But there's a second way. John could say to me, Alan, Peter's not here today. Could you give him this £1,000 when you see him? John's given me £1,000. It's for Peter. And I'm in debt until I see him and hand the money over to him. In the first case, I got myself into debt by borrowing. But in the second case, John put me into debt by entrusting me with £1,000 for Peter. Do you get it? Yeah? Great. It's this second sense that Paul is obliged or in debt to the Gentiles. He has not borrowed anything from the Romans that he must repay. But the Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted him with the gospel for them. And so Jesus Christ has made him a debtor by committing the gospel to his trust. He was in debt to the Romans. And he's eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome, that he might discharge this debt. Now, none of us are apostles, so we cannot simply say that because the Apostle Paul was indebted, obligated to share the gospel with a dying world, we are too. We need to look at the wider teaching of Scripture to see if we are under this same debt as the Apostle Paul was under. And I think we are. What was it that the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples prior to his ascension? He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We are very much indebted to a dying world because the gospel has come to us. We have heard and received the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have experienced the salvation and the freedom that it brings. We are in debt to the peoples of Glasgow and beyond. We are in debt to the people that we spend the largest part of our day with at work. And we are in debt to these people every bit as much as Paul was, regardless of whether we feel it or not. If the gospel has come to us, and it has come to many of us, we have no freedom to keep it to ourselves. None of us can claim a monopoly on the gospel. Good news is for sharing. We are under an obligation to make it known to others. If we have the gospel, we are in debt to a dying world. How are we seeking to discharge that debt and to get that good news message to those who need to hear it? What unpaid debts of the gospel are we walking about with? We live in a lost and dying world amongst people of all religions and none, And we're in debt to them because we have the gospel for them. It's still about the gospel. And the gospel is a debt to a dying world. Notice, secondly, it's still about the gospel, and the gospel is the power to salvation. The gospel is the power to salvation. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This is a very famous verse, and I guess many of you will have committed it to memory. Paul begins, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." The gospel, you see, destroys shame. Paul declares that he is unashamed. Now, a lot of commentators believe that we shouldn't see this in psychological terms. They suggest that the phrase, "I'm not ashamed," is simply a rhetorical device, an understatement used for rhetorical effect. Doug Moo takes this view that he says, "I am not ashamed may be no more than a literary device functioning in a basic positive sense I'm very proud of." I'm not sure that's right. There may be some literary device at work here, but I don't see the reason for writing off the psychological temptation to shame, to want to hide from the implications of the gospel. And thankfully, it's not Alan McKnight versus Doug Moo. That would be an unfair fight. But John Stott and Tom Schreiner are with me, so we're okay, right? John Stott suggests that this attempt to tone down what Paul means is psychologically misguided. He points out that Jesus himself warned his followers against being ashamed of him. Mark chapter 8, verse 38 says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This shows that Jesus certainly anticipated that his followers might have been tempted to be ashamed. Paul himself, in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 12, mentions shame in both those verses. He says, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner." He must have been aware of a temptation to shame. He says in verse 12, "Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed." It could well be that Paul knew this temptation. Remember how in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he told the Corinthians, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." He knew well that the message of the cross was foolishness to some and a stumbling block to others. So when the gospel is faithfully preached, it does arouse opposition. It often arouses contempt and sometimes ridicule. And perhaps there is a temptation to be ashamed. I wonder, have you experienced that temptation? To feel ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, a true and consuming apprehension of the gospel shatters shame, destroys shame. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed." Notice again that the gospel is a living force. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." The gospel is not just a theory. The gospel is not simply a philosophy. It's not just words, but it is the power of God. It is words and the power of God working together to bring salvation. Tim Keller says, "Paul doesn't say it, the gospel that is, Paul doesn't say that the gospel brings power or has power, but that it actually is power. The gospel message is actually the power of God in verbal and cognitive form. It lifts people up, it transforms and changes things. When it's outlined and explained or reflected upon, its power is released. When a person crushes it between their teeth, so to speak, they experience the fire of the gospel, the power of the gospel. Because the gospel can save anyone. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone. This gospel that we proclaim, this gospel that has transformed us is powerful enough to save any man, woman, or child. It can save people regardless of national background. It can save people regardless of ethnicity. It saves regardless of age or stage of life. It saves regardless of class or social status. This gospel changes minds. It changes patterns of living. It changes worldviews. It changes the course of our lives. But most of all, it changes our position before God. We get saved. We get saved from destruction, saved from sin, saved from Satan. The gospel can save anyone. The gospel can save everyone. And yet, the gospel saves only those who believe. Look again at the verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is a massive advancement from the Old Testament and its focus on Israel. The gospel is universally available, but only to those who believe. It is both universal in that it's available to all, and it is restricted in that it comes only to those who believe. First to the Jew, it came to Israel first, and also to the Greek, the rest of the world. Now we'll think a little bit about what happens when we believe the gospel and why it's necessary in a moment when we move to the last verse. But before we do so, it's really important that we pause and ask ourselves the question of whether we have ever personally experienced the power of God for salvation. I know that most of us come here week after week, but have we experienced the power of God for salvation? Have we bitten into the gospel and felt the fire of the power of God as it transforms us and changes us? Has he changed us? Has he reoriented us? Has he set us in a different direction? Have we truly experienced the power of God? That's an essential question for us to ask. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Have you believed? Have you repented of your sins and turned in faith to Christ? Have you experienced the power of God for salvation? The gospel is a debt to a dying world. The gospel is the power to salvation. Notice, finally and thirdly, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God for us, verse 17. Have a look at the verse again. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the verse that brought salvation to Martin Luther and sparked the Reformation. Do you remember what it was that Luther said regarding this verse? He said, "Then I grasp the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God, the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." There is a definite connection here between verse 16 and verse 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 17 is the answer to the question, why does the gospel transmit salvation to those who believe? The reason the gospel is God's saving power is because in it God's righteousness is revealed. And that righteousness is from faith for faith. It's faith first to last. And it's a fulfillment of what Habakkuk spoke of in chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous shall live by faith. So what is meant by the righteousness of God? Well, in truth, you could fill this room with books written in answer to that question. The Protestant Reformation emerged as an answer to this question. So it's huge. But there's three main views, and Doug Moo summarises them succinctly. Firstly, God's righteousness is seen as an attribute of God. Righteousness can refer to God's justice. But as Martin Luther discovered long ago, it's not really very much good news to disobedient sinners to learn about God's justice. So if this is a reference to an attribute of God, then it's more likely a reference to God's faithfulness. Second view, righteousness done by God, an action in putting us in the right. God putting us in the right. This view gives us a dynamic sense of righteousness. It's God's intervention to set right that which had gone wrong with his creation. Then the third view, righteousness from God, a status given to the people of God. This interpretation was championed by the reformers and is the traditional view amongst Protestant theologians. When God justifies the sinner, God gives the person a new legal standing before him, his or her righteousness. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is a divine achievement. John Stott says, it is righteous. It is a righteous status which God requires if we are ever to stand before him, which he achieves through the atoning sacrifice of the cross, which he reveals in the gospel, and which he bestows freely on all who trust in Christ. Can you see who the active agent is in all of that? God, he achieves, he reveals, he bestows. Another way of putting it is this, for in it, the gospel, that is, the gospel as it's being preached, for in it a righteous status, which is God's gift, is being revealed, and so offered to men and women, a righteous status which is altogether by faith. The righteousness of God is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with himself by bestowing on them a righteousness which is not their own but is his. Again, Stott puts it well. This righteousness of God is God's just justification of the unjust, his righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous, in which he both demonstrates his righteousness and gives righteousness to us. And he did it all through Christ, and it's all acquired through faith alone. As Christians, our status before God is completely changed. We stand before him righteous, declared not guilty, justified, not because of anything we've done, but rather because of what he has done. And we come into this changed status through faith. And we live in this changed status through faith. That is why salvation is not and can never be by works. Can you see that? No matter how we work at being good and moral and right, we always fall short. There will always be some measure of failure, some measure of falling short. And so salvation by that route is absolutely impossible. But if God himself righteously righteouses us, if that's a phrase, if he changes our status from guilty to not guilty through what Christ has done on the cross, then that is revolutionary and changes everything. And so the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel changes our status before God. We are free, not just forgiven our sins, with them hanging about in the background, letting off a bad smell, not just forgiven our sins, but they are completely wiped out, as though they never happened. As God looks at us, his dear children, he's not keeping a tally of our failures. He looks at us and sees us as righteous, not guilty. No wonder Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. As we stand before God today, what is our status? Do we stand before him mired in our sins, condemned in our sins of word or deed and thought? Or has God declared us righteous in his sight? That difference means everything. And that's the difference the gospel makes. That's why the gospel is God's power for salvation. That's why the gospel is a debt to a dying world. Do you remember what Theodoret said as he likened the gospel to a chili pepper? A pepper outwardly seems to be cold, but the person who crunches it between the teeth experiences a sensation of burning fire. In the same way, the gospel can appear at first like an interesting theory or a philosophy, but if we take it personally, we find it full of power. Or we might say, if we bite into it, we blow our minds. How have you taken the gospel? You're here. Many are here week after week. You've heard it many, many times. How are we taking the gospel? As an interesting theory, an intellectual philosophy worthy of pondering and consideration? Or have we received it powerfully, personally, experiencing the righteousness of God through faith, the great not guilty verdict as we stand before God? The gospel is a debt to a dying world. The gospel is the power to salvation. And the gospel reveals the righteousness of God for us. Make sure you've bitten into that gospel before you leave this place and felt its power, felt its fire, as it changes sinners, as it places us righteous before God. Let's pray. Father God, as we bow in your presence with your word ringing in our ears and resting in our minds, we pray, Father, that through it you would transform our hearts. That those of us who know you, those of us who have experienced your saving power, might rejoice all the more in our righteous status before you. Not a righteousness that comes from our works, but the righteousness that comes from what Christ has done. May we marvel in that great reality. May we rejoice in it. But Father, for those here today who do not know that gospel power, who are still in their sins, we pray, Father, that the gospel might bring light to their lives, that they might know that power that saves, that they might cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Father, this we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.